This morning, we are continuing on in our Disciplined Disciple series. And I'll be totally transparent and honest. This series has been kicking my butt every single week. Discipline is an area that I've always needed a lot of growth in, that I've always needed a lot of work in, and just handling myself in my regular patterns of placing God first, of being healthy in the choices I make, and placing all of these things so I can live the best life God has meant for us. And so if you haven't been with us, we're into our fourth week of Disciplined Disciple, becoming who God made you to be, living that full life that God has planned. Each of us, at the moment of salvation, when we ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior, our eternal security is planned, is secure. God has us. But he also has a much more robust, fulfilling life planned for every single one of us here on earth while we're alive. And in this series, we're exploring what that looks like, the decisions and the patterns we put into place for that. If you have a Bible, turn quickly to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in front of you. It's blue. It's NLT. If you don't have a Bible at home, that can be yours forever. You can take it from here. I give you permission. If reaching and forward into the pew is a pain, you can use your YouVersion Smart app. And if that's even hard, you can just look behind me and we'll put it up behind me. And you can just use your eyeballs and that's fine too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "Now, may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again." Let's pray this morning, and we're going to dive right in. God, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you for the saving grace that comes through Jesus Christ. May we desire to know you more and more, and may that require discipline of us, God. We walk that walk to know you in the fullness of that you want to have that relationship with us. We pray that our minds and our hearts are open to you today. In the name of Jesus, amen. The first thing we talk about is this. Even as we work towards discipline, even as we work towards living this full life that God has, the work of transformation in our lives is not our work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Thessalonians here, it says, "May the God of peace make you holy." It is Jesus Christ that makes us holy internally and justifies us before God. It's his work, his grace, his sacrifice. But it doesn't mean in this world we don't have to watch the decisions we make in living a pure life with the flesh and the body he's given us. He lays out three things here in Thessalonians. He talks about our body, he talks about our spirit, and he talks about our soul. We can translate this down into three parts. The spirit is the highest part of who we are. It's the part of us in communion with God on a regular basis. It's the part of us that lives forever. It's the part of us that gets called with him. It's the part that God communicates with. It's our highest sense of self. Next level is soul, and in Scripture they use soul oftentimes as the seat or the body of our consciousness. It's who we are. It's our minds, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires. It's that inner self of who we are. It's our mind, our will, our emotions. And then finally, our body, the physical part through which we express our spirit and our soul in the world around us. The decisions we make, the things we eat, the choices, the actions, all of these things come through the body. And as we go into this sermon this morning, I want to lay out that these three parts of who we are a gateway and a tunnel to one another. And the work that God speaks into our spirit comes into our soul and becomes internalized in who we are, and then better be expressed in our body in the choices that we make. But in the same way this morning, the actions, the choices, and the things we choose to engage in with our body have a transitive effect into our soul. They change who we are. They influence our thought process, our emotions, our ethics, our sense of self, and eventually even affect the spirit and the connection that we have with God. It's a two-way street, body, soul, and spirit. Today, I want to focus on a well-known man in the Old Testament. And so I have two titles for this sermon. If you could put the title for this morning's slide up, Josh, The Discipline of Purity we're looking at this morning. Otherwise, you could title it as Lessons from a Fallen King. We're going to look this morning at the most famous person in the Old Testament. You might be able to argue Abraham, Moses, but the most famous king we see is a man named David. David is at the top of his career. In this scenario we're about to read, we're looking at a man that is at the peak. He's about 50 years old. He's had success in everything he's ever done. He went from being a shepherd boy, the youngest of his family, out in the fields that nobody thought about, to being the king of a nation, and a king that God says is a man after his own heart, a king that expanded the kingdom, a king that women sing songs about, a king that almost can do no wrong in his kingdom. He's the most talented, successful person Israel has ever seen. David is this man, and this is where we find him. As a young man, David was a lover of God. He had a passion for his relationship. He had a passion for prayer, a passion for worship, a passion for singing and writing songs about who God is in his life. And God liked what he saw in this young man. He liked what he saw of him as a shepherd boy, praying and writing and dreaming. And so it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, you don't have to turn there, but I'm giving a little context as we move forward. In 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or his height.'" This is David. This is David's brother. "For I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see the things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then a few verses later, "So David stood there among his brothers. Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day forward." David, we see him as brave and strong in battle. He's brilliant. He's a man of faith. He pushes. He's strong. He's charismatic. He's good looking. He's wealthy, powerful, merciful. He's seemingly the most godly man Israel had ever seen in leading them. But, and there's a heavy but for this morning, David had let some things into his heart. He had let some things into his body. He had let some things into his flesh that, as we'll see, began to work their way into his soul and affect his spirit and his relationship with God. As we look at David's failings this morning, I want to let you know the title and remind again of why we're doing this. In this series, we're taking inspiration from 2 Peter 1:5. In view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence and moral excellence with knowledge. There is so much more to God than a vague understanding of faith and a general security of where our soul goes. Oftentimes that's enough for us. I kind of know that God is there and I kind of hear him. If I'm in a car accident, I might pray after that, or directly before I'll pray a very dramatic one and then maybe say something I'll regret. And then I have an understanding of an eternity that hopefully I'll be secure in some place when I die or when I leave this place. I'll see my loved ones again. In this series, we're understanding that God has desired so much more for our lives than just that. He desires fullness and dynamic life, expressing and experiencing him. And that learning the fulfilling life God has for each of us does not come by accident, but by intentional habits that we build, the choices we make on a regular basis. Habits like choosing relationship over isolation, as we looked at in Growth Group Sunday. Habits like releasing control to a Holy Spirit we cannot see and we cannot touch. Or today, habits that protect our heart from distraction and from ruin in the discipline of purity. As we look at David, I want to say this. Laziness, compromise, and rationalization can destroy the life of even the most successful and accomplished people. Laziness, compromise, and rationalization. It's not just that some people are lazy and others are hardworking. Sometimes we look at it that way, but each of us have an ebb and a flow to our lives. There's moments we let our guard down, and oftentimes we pay painful consequences for it. Here we'll see it bring down the most successful king of the Old Testament. We'll take a look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to fast forward about 30 years of this young man's life. If you have one of these Bibles in front of you, it's page 187, so you can look like an expert. I'll be reading from NLT, and it'll be up on the screen behind me. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is King David. He's now 50 years old. He's now at the top of his reign and his success. "In the spring of this year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the place, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." There's four things I want to look at in this passage this morning. Four steps of what brought David to this moment, four steps of how David ended up at the top of his career and now tumbling down in compromise, lack of purity, poor decision making, lust, pride, and all of these things. We have four steps to losing our purity this morning. First one is desensitization. He became desensitized. Otherwise, look at it as it's no big deal. It's not a big deal. What's the big issue? This, everybody does it. It's not a big thing. It's not a harm. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, I'm just going to bounce around a couple quick verses here. It says that after moving to Hebron in Jerusalem, David married more concubines and wives. If you don't know, one of the aspects of the Old Testament comes under hot debate, particularly as in the last few years we've talked about marriage and marriage equality and all these things. There is polygamy in the Old Testament. We see it here. We see it in the life of David. He had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. Many of them are political in nature. He marries them in order to join a kingdom together, but it doesn't mean that it wasn't sexual and that he didn't have multiple relations with multiple women. And a little encouragement to all the wives that are here. When we look at the Old Testament, every time polygamy is seen, it is never seen in a positive light. It's never used as, this is a great thing that God used, and many, many children came through. Whenever we see polygamy, it is almost always hand in hand with tension, with struggle, with rife, and with ruin. It causes problems, it causes struggles, and what we see in the next passage here, in Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17, God gives specific warning against this lifestyle behavior. He says, "The king must not build a large stable for horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt." I'm kidding, it goes on from there. That doesn't make any sense. "The king must not take many wives for himself, but they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself." David quickly compromises and desensitizes himself to the aspect of what it is to be faithful, to be obedient, and to be disciplined with his purity in his life. He becomes desensitized by the exposure of all these wives he's bringing in. He's not choosing them just because God has laid them out, but he's marrying this one to create a political companion. He's marrying this one to expand the kingdom. He's marrying this one because she's just particularly attractive. He's bringing in all of these wives who are bringing in their perspectives, their outside religions, their opinions, their differences, and he's becoming desensitized to the morality that God has placed in his life. On paper, the things that David was doing were not wrong. They were legal. He could do that as king. He could marry as many wives as he wanted to. He could have as many concubines as he felt was necessary. It was legal for him to do it, but it desensitized him to compromise. And I want to give this as an encouragement. Just because it's legal in a nation that we live in doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's socially acceptable doesn't mean it's the best thing for us to do. Just because everyone else says it's okay, it's fine, and it's all right doesn't mean it's God's plan for who we are. God has called us to live bigger and greater and more disciplined than the world around us. And just because the world tells us it's okay doesn't mean now it's acceptable for us to engage in. Because these things have a huge impact and power on us. The things that we consume, the TVs, the movies, the culture at large, have powerful effects on our body, which affect our soul, which affect our spirit. Be careful how much and what you consume. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you read. They can make what is immoral seem normal. Be careful of what you expose yourself to on a regular basis. The second place we see David begin to struggle is he relaxes. Otherwise, I can handle this. Already, it's not a big deal. Everybody's doing it. It's not a big deal, whatever. And now we come into ourselves. I can handle this. It's not a big deal. I can handle it. Just relax, all right? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we see this. In the spring of the year, when the kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. And then it continues down. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. David's second flaw and his second misstep in this is that he relaxed from the rigors of the discipline he is called to engage in. In the time when kings go to war, at 50 years old, he said, nah, been there, done that. I've fought my battles. I've had songs about the 10,000s I've killed. I've won the wars. I've brought the Philistines. I've done that thing. You know what? I'm 50 years old. I've earned it now. I'm just going to relax. I'm going to stay home. I'm going to nap. I'm going to just chill out. But the problem was his relaxation in his flesh spiraled into a relaxation in his morality as well. He didn't just relax his body. He relaxed his perception of who he was supposed to be and what was right and wrong and what was acceptable and what was good and pure and what wasn't for him. Our relaxed personal discipline, and this is why we do this series, our relaxed personal discipline can quickly make its way to relaxed personal morality. My lack of discipline in my physical life very quickly becomes a lack of discipline in my thought life, becomes a lack of discipline in my spiritual life. Can you roll that video?
When your cable company keeps you on hold, you get angry. When you get angry, you go blow off steam. When you go blow off steam, accidents happen. When accidents happen, you get an eye patch. When you get an eye patch, people think you're tough. When people think you're tough, people want to see how tough. And when people want to see how tough, you wake up in a roadside ditch. Don't wake up in a roadside ditch. Get rid of...
You may remember those commercials of these kind of trickling consequences. For them, it's trying to get you to sign up for a different cable package. But for me, my struggle begins actually with making my bed. I made a decision a few years ago that I got to make my bed as the first step of what I do. I hate making my bed, so I just have a duvet cover. So it's just one thing. I literally just put on my bed. But it's a testimony to how much I hate it, how often I see myself ignoring that aspect of my life. I just don't make my bed. I get up. I got to get to work. I got to make coffee. I got to do my prayers. I got to do these things. So I just get up and I leave it. And what I find is this has a spiral effect in my life. It sets a tone and a pattern for what I'm doing in my own personal discipline. If my bed is not made in the morning, then I feel like, I'm just not very disciplined today. It's okay. It's whatever. It's a relaxed day. So then my laundry finds its way up on top of my bed. Once my laundry finds its way on top of my bed, I come back home and I'm tired, and now my bed is the couch. And so I sleep on the couch that next night. I wake up the next day, and I'm tired, and my back kind of hurts, and now I got to look up. I got to get into the office. And so I skip my Bible reading that morning. I skip my prayer time that morning. I kind of hastily get a shower, and I grab wrinkled clothes off of my bed, and I make my way into my office. There's a trickle-down effect in our personal discipline that then trickles into the important parts of our lives. And if we're not disciplined with the small things, it eventually becomes a lack of discipline in the big and important things. If we practice discipline in our most simple of habits, we find our discipline when it matters most. The second aspect of this, when we keep our guard up in this area of our lives, when we don't relax in our personal discipline, in our personal morality, it's hard to sin when we're too engaged in worship. If that makes sense, it's hard for us to engage in these unhealthy habits when we're so busy engaging in good ones and healthy habits. When I find myself excited about my faith, and when I find myself excited about a Bible reading plan that I'm going through, and man, oh, I'm about to get into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and I rarely read these ones, and I'm kind of excited about what it's going to go through, and I'm going to pull them apart. Spotlight for growth group on Sunday morning that Steve's leading on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I find myself too busy in the morning to worry about the bad habits that I have. When I find myself excited about joining in with a growth group and doing life together, I find myself too excited to have downtime to engage in the habits that are unhealthy. I find that when I make every effort, as is the tagline of this series, to know God more and discipline myself, I don't have time when the usual temptations come up. I'm too busy reading. I'm too busy praying. I'm too busy looking for opportunities to connect with others. I'm too busy helping with Teen Challenge or with Mercer Street Friends and getting involved in these in order to engage in the habits that pull me down. And so my question this morning is, where have you let yourself become too relaxed? Where have you begun to say, I can handle it. It's no big deal. The third aspect we see in David's life as he walks through is fixation. He becomes fixated on it. He becomes obsessed. It consumes his mind and his heart, this sin, this area. And this is where we often say, I need this. We don't say it out loud most of the time, but we say it in ourselves. I just need this right now. It's just one moment here. I have to do this. I really want this. In 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 3, I'll finish 3 and 4 here. He sent someone out to find out who she was, who this woman bathing was. And he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, someone else's wife. Then David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. It's a warm spring evening. And the king is just walking around on his palace. He's relaxing. He's lived a hard life. He's been really stressed. So he set this time aside for himself to kind of chill out and relax and kind of engage. And his house just happens to be the tallest house in the neighborhood. And so if someone just happens to be bathing nude on top of their house, I don't know why someone would do that, he can see everything. And for David, an innocent glance becomes an intentional look that gives birth to a powerful, lustful stare. It's one thing to notice a beautiful woman, and here the text specifically says she was unusually beautiful. She was a knockout. She was a 10 out of 10, and she was bathing maybe seductively, I don't know. It's one thing to notice a beautiful person or to notice a beautiful temptation or to notice something that can consume us and to say and appreciate that's a beautiful person or that's an awesome thing or that's a really nice car and then to turn around and walk away and to appreciate it for just the moment that it was there and then to move on is one thing. It's another thing to sneak another glance. I just got to lock this one away in my memory for later. I'm just going to remember this scene. It's another one to then come back again and revisit it again. And I just want to see a little bit more of it. It's really beautiful. I really need to, to begin to consume who we are. Satan will always tell us that we need what we don't have. He will always tell us the things we have are not enough. The life that we live isn't good enough, isn't strong enough, isn't passionate enough, isn't exciting enough. And he will always tell us that's what you need to fill it. That's the next thing you need. That's what you need for peace. That's what you need to be a man. That's what you need to be a complete person. That's what you need to solve these problems. That's what you need to get rid of your anxiety. That's what you need to be better than the person in the neighbor to the side. That's what you need. And so David says, I need her. Bring her to me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian from the 30s and the 40s, he has a quote that says this about this particular passage, about David here. He says, at this moment, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with a hatred for God, but with forgetfulness of God. And so we often think that Satan's end game is to turn us against God, to resent him, to be angry, to be the angry atheist giving an interview at a college, that's the end goal. when the true goal of what he wants is for us to just simply stop caring. What he wants for us is ambivalence. What he wants for us is a lack of passion. What he wants for us is to forget that God is involved in the fabric of every decision, choice, and action in our lives. He wants us to forget that he's there, that he cares, and that he wants us to live a better life. The longer David looked at Bathsheba, the less real God became to him. The less real the consequences of sin became. This is what lust does by nature and by design. As it consumes us, as we fixate on it, all of God's advice, decision, love, and care begins to be volume turned down as the volume of our lust is turned up. For David, his kingdom, his family, his legacy, and his relationship with the creator of all creation are at stake in this decision, but all he can hear is, I need this. All he can hear is, I want this. In these moments, our sensitivity to God's voice is gone. By the time we reach this third stage, we've already kind of justified it, we've already sort of desensitized to it, we've already started engaging, and we just can't hear him anymore. Our discipline to maintain purity is relaxed and immediate gratification takes over. And when we can't hear the peace that God provides, we want the immediate momentary peace that engaging in lust for whatever it is provides. The I need this. And I want to make clear, even though this is a sexual example, this is not just a sexual sin. This is not sexual in nature only, although that is a huge struggle. The uncontrolled credit card debt, but I have to have the next smartphone. The obsession with violence, and I have to consume this, and I have to prove myself. All of these areas of lust to be something else or to want more contribute. And so the fourth, we rationalize. I deserve this. We rationalize it's not that bad. We rationalize that we're given this one out this one time. We're given this, our life is pretty stressful, and this is a venting point for us, and it's okay. The final flaw for David, I deserve this. I fought in hundreds of battles. I deserve a little break. I am the best king Israel has ever had. My job and life is stressful. Everybody relies on me. I'm the king for hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people. They look to me and I'm their guide. It's really stressful, so I need a vice. I need a little venting point occasionally. I deserve an outlet for my stress. And if you don't know the rest of the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'll highlight it for you. I'll cliff note it for you. I'll Wikipedia it for you. We'll just look at the Google entry and the couple things that drop down. We'll go that way. This woman, Bathsheba, she becomes pregnant. David brings her husband home and tries to trick him into having relations with his wife so he thinks that the baby is his. Uriah is a better man than David is at this moment in his life and does not. When this doesn't work, he has him put on the front lines and he has his generals make sure that Uriah dies. At that point then, he brings Bathsheba into and marries her as his wife and moves on with his life. And in 2 Samuel 11, as we see this process go, before he brought her in as a wife, as he sees him plan the murder of her husband, we don't see a single moment of remorse yet in David. It's just not there. I'm the king. I can take care of this child better than Uriah can. I can take care of Bathsheba better than her husband. I'm King David. I'm an upgrade from the husband that she has. I'm God's chosen man. Everyone should be happy or lucky to have me as their husband or me as the murderer of their husband. They would just be lucky for that. I've already slept with her. I've already engaged in this sin. So now I might as well just clean it up. I might as well just, you know, tie off the loose ends. We justify, rationalize the engagement. Kent Hughes says, "The mind controlled by lust has an infinite capacity for rationalization. When we want something really bad, we become geniuses at rationalizing why it's okay for us to engage. We become superhuman in our intelligence and our ability to do mental gymnastics. And you know this, and we can see this because you see other people do it, and it just looks so clearly ridiculous, right? They're trying to justify themselves, and you hear them laying it all out, and you literally think to yourself, do you hear yourself right now? You sound like a crazy person. But when it's us, it makes all the sense in the world, right? Of course I have to do this. Of course no one needs to find out about this. Of course it's just a one time, two time, 12 times, baker's dozen, a gross amount of times. That word meaning both meanings. 244. It's not a big deal, we say. I can handle this. I need this. I deserve this. We say, how can something that brings such enjoyment be wrong? How can something that feels so good be bad? How can something that helps me process and have relief and be able to do the rest of my life, how can that be wrong? These decisions, these compromises, these lack of purity choices will quickly result in consequences that have immediate and disastrous effects on our lives, our souls, and eventually our spirit, our connection with God. One thing about this story for David, even though eventually he does repent, he confesses, he puts on sackcloth, he begs God for forgiveness, and God forgives him, and he moves on with his life. But David's life, his family, his kingdom, his nation, and his legacy are never the same after this. God can free our soul and forgive our spirit for eternity, but the consequences our decisions have in this fleshly world oftentimes are reverberating and irreparable. We see the lives of David's children are a disaster. We see the damage that David did to the family of Uriah comes back to bite him years later. We see the legacy in the pages of Scripture of this man who otherwise would have looked like Jesus in the story of the Old Testament. We see the dark nature of his heart. Grace will free our souls, and God gives it freely and abundantly. And when we make mistakes, when we make choices, when we engage in these areas, when we ask forgiveness and we say, Jesus Christ, will you forgive me? Immediately, our soul is made clean and we're pure in God's sight. But the consequences in this world are still very real, and we have to deal with them. So we become desensitized, we become relaxed, we get fixated, and then finally, we rationalize. And so the question this morning is, what does it matter if I'm pure? What does it matter if I make these choices for purity? What difference will that make in my life or in my experience with God or what I'm doing in my life here? I want to read to you a sizable block from the New Testament. A man named Paul writes to a young pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and this will be our final verse this morning. Paul says this, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious," and this is the key, "but they will reject the power that God could make them godly. They reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that," he writes. The reason we seek purity in our lives is the power that it holds to transform who we are and the world around us. Purity paves the way for power. It frees us up to hear God clearly. It frees us of the distractions that pull us down. It frees us from the guilt, the shame, and the anxiety of being found out, or the choices we've made, or the distractions that we engage in, so that we can hear God clearly. And when He wants to work through us by His Spirit, powerfully and mightily, we are ready to respond, and we hear Him clearly, and we can just push His power forward out of us. Purity frees us for the Holy Spirit to operate. It brings the power of God through us to transform the world. God is offering us an abundant life, a powerful life, a joyous life, full of peace and transformation. And what He says is, you need to clear out the rest of these distractions and this garbage and this nonsense and this sin that so easily pulls you away, so that I can work in you and through you.